I don't think it's a surprise to anyone to observe that most of the world lives in defiance of God. Throughout all time, man has either invented false gods, sort of conjured them up from his imagination, or less commonly, rejected the idea of God altogether. But that kind of resistance, no matter how sincerely held, is truly an exercise in futility. You know, our Creator, He knew that sin and selfishness and rebellion and rejection would infect His creation, and He worked that all into His plan to rescue us from ourselves. But, of course, defiance isn't the only form of resistance. Doubt among believers is also a form of resistance, and it's every bit as futile as believing in false gods or believing there is no God. It's futile because the course of human history, with all the variables and all the unpredictable possibilities, is unfolding exactly the way God said it would. And that's why I borrow this phrase from Star Trek: resistance is futile, or futile. Now, in case you didn't see that particular movie, just so it'll all make sense to you, let me help you out here. The crew of the Enterprise going where no one has ever gone before, and they come across this alien race that are so powerful and so technologically advanced that they simply absorb and assimilate every world that they discover as they roam, you know, the universe. And so they come across, you know, in this case, our heroes from Star Trek, the Earthlings, the humanoids, and there's only a few hundred of them on this one ship, and they know that there are millions more back on the home planet. And they make this point that you can shoot lasers and phasers at us all day long. It's not going to hurt us. And the inevitable outcome is that we will conquer you. And then there's that famous part in the movie where they say, resistance is futile. Well, that's how it is when it comes to the gospel and when it comes to God's plan from eternity past to eternity future. Resistance, whether it's a resistance that's against God, a resistance that invents its own false God, or a resistance that is simply doubt about God and about not only His ability, but His willingness, His intention to fulfill His promises in our lives as individuals. Psalms 2 reminds us that God's going to do what He has said He's going to do. Now, on the one hand, that should serve as a warning to the unbelieving world, but it should also serve as an encouragement to believers. Now, we're going to work our way through this psalm. Let me tell you a little bit at first. This is a prophetic psalm, as the writer is under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and I don't know exactly how this works. I have an idea, but it's just my idea, and so I won't lay it on you as if I could, you know, teach it as reality and truth. But as the Spirit comes upon this writer, he's not, you know, taken away in a trance, kind of like a zombie with his eyes going like this. The writer just is, you know, is reflecting on the Lord, the things of the Lord, probably has a scroll open to Scripture, and the Spirit inspires this among all the other passages, but inspires this. And the psalmist most likely doesn't understand literally what he's saying or predicting an exact time when this prophecy will be fulfilled. But as he is carried along by the Spirit in obedience, he just simply, you know, records these thoughts that the Spirit inspires him to lay down. Now, this is also a messianic psalm. There are several cross-references between Psalm 2 and events that take place throughout the book of Revelation. The first one being in Revelation 2, there's another one in Revelation 5, and near the end of the book, I think 20 or 21, somewhere in there. So, like a lot of prophetic psalms and like a lot of messianic psalms, there's not just a singular fulfillment. The prophecies of the virgin birth, you know, talked about when and where this was going to happen, and it happened. And it ain't going to happen again. And so that prophecy has been fulfilled. You can tuck it away and know that that's finished. But this prophecy addressed a time, well, he speaks here, even though it's in the future, he speaks in the past tense and even in the present tense. And we'll get a little more into the details of the actual timing of that, of the fulfillment here. But it's one of these things where there's an ongoing fulfillment. It was fulfilled at a certain time. It continues to be fulfilled, and then it will be ultimately fulfilled, probably more directly as described here, at the end of time. So with all that, we're going to dig in, and there are three parts to this psalm. Some people divide it into four because they break it into sections based on who it seems is speaking. The first verse, it's the psalmist. And then before too much goes by, we're hearing kind of in the voice of the Lord, you know, the Lord said, and then in quotes, the Lord speaking. And then in the third section, it would appear to be the Son who is speaking. And in the last section, you can think it goes back to the psalmist, but really I think it's more accurate to understand this last section as the voice of the Spirit, the instruction of the Spirit. So right here in this psalm, we have man, we have Father, Son, and Spirit, the Trinity of God. So anyway, I have divided this into three sections, and let's just jump into it here. First of all, if you're going to avoid the futility of resistance, then the first thing you got to understand is that the delusion that man can thwart God's intentions is not only arrogant, but it reveals a serious misunderstanding of God's nature. Why do the nations rage? Now, this is in essence a rhetorical question. Why do the nations rage when the people's plot in vain? You know, he's asking, why? Why would people do this? I read this, you know, a couple weeks ago in preparation for today's study, and I could not help, you know, the mood, the attitude of this, I could not help but be reminded of an experience I had several years ago in my adventures as a rock and roll musician. We were traveling internationally, Canada. Isn't internationally more impressive? It just is, isn't it? I mean, we went to Canada, you know. It's like we went to Tijuana, so big deal. Anyway, we went to Canada, and we've got the U-Haul truck loaded up, and I happen to be driving because I'm also kind of road manager by default just because everybody else is too stoned to take care of business. And, you know, they've got leather jackets. I have a corduroy sport coat. And so I was elected unofficially road manager. And I'm driving the U-Haul truck, the 18-footer, and there's a couple of cars of musicians, you know, following us, supposed to be following us. And we get to the Canadian border. And of course, you know, it's like, people are, come on through. You guys, over there. You know, so, okay, here we go. They're going to search. They're going to make us take our socks off. They are going to check everything. And I knew I was okay, but I wasn't so sure about some of the other guys. So, you know, you got a little bit of adrenaline, a little bit of this going over at the border, and they're all speaking French just to let you know you're in a foreign country. And, you know, we're kind of uptight. And I remember standing there at the counter, and they say, can we see some identification, please? Now, these days, you have to have your passport. In those days, a driver's license was all you needed. This is back in the middle 80s, I think. So we're at the counter, and I've got, you know, we're all taking our driver's license out, and one of the guys, he pulls out his wallet. You know, I don't know if you know this. Men keep their driver's license in their wallet, and they keep their wallet in their pocket. Now, even if they're walking out to get the mail, men don't go anywhere without their wallet. You know, my wife can go to Canada and not bring her purse, you know, and you go, what the heck? Anyway, you got your stuff with you, and so there's six or seven of us there, and we all reach, and we pull out our wallets, and we get our driver's license, except for one guy who's standing there going, I don't have my license. And what? What? It's like, he goes, well, I've got my library card and my social security card and my credit card and, you know, all kinds of stuff, but I don't have my driver's license, and it doesn't matter why he didn't have it. But the band leader, the guy that we all looked to as the man in charge, I remember he turned around and he looked at this guy and he said, how could you do that? How could you leave your driver's license at home when you know we're going to cross an international border? Well, that incredulity. How could you? It's like, this is unthinkable. I can't imagine. That's the spirit, that's the mood of this. Why do the nations rage? How could they do that? And the people plot a vein. Now, nations here, just for a little technicality, or for interpretation's sake, in Hebrew it's the word goyim, which usually refers to us, the Gentiles, right? There's the Jews and there's the goyim and everybody else. Really, it doesn't so much specifically mean the Gentiles as it means everybody. You can think of it as the population. And especially when tied in with the next verse. Remember, this is Hebrew poetry, and this happens to be parallelism, so the nations and the peoples. Why does the population of the world, how can they rage and plot a vain thing? Now, here's another interesting little grammatical note. This word in my New King James translated plot is also translated in some places meditate. Now, last week, the word meditate was in Psalm 1, and we understood it to mean to kind of chew on, to mull over. And that's the idea. Why do the peoples chew on, mull over, think through a vain thing? Now, vain, of course, means with no value, of no value, worthless. You know, they're flapping their wings, basically, is what he's saying here. No matter how hard they flap their wings, they ain't going to fly. And so why in the world do they stand there doing this? It just, you know, and it says in a minute here, the Lord is going to laugh at that. Not an evil laugh, ha, 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 but just a kind of a, how can you do that? Verse 2, the kings of the earth, now he's explaining the raging and the meditating, the plotting and the planning against God. The kings of the earth set themselves, or take a stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed one. That's why this is so ridiculous in the view of the writer. How can they do that? How can they take counsel together? Remember, we read about that word back in Psalm 1 as well. Walk in the counsel of the ungodly, taking the advice. The picture here is of the nations getting together, the leaders of the nations, and kind of talking about, we've got to get this God off our back. What are we going to do? How can we do that? And the idea that they should even talk about that, the writer here just finds completely ridiculous. They set themselves against God. They take a stand. Now, the first time that this prophecy was fulfilled, literally, we read about in Acts chapter 4. So turn up to Acts chapter 4, or I'll turn there if you're too lazy. No, if you... Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, chapter 4. Now, the early church understood their present time. This is right after the crucifixion and resurrection. They understood this to be the fulfillment of this messianic prophecy in Psalm 2, verse 2. Acts 4, starting in verse 24. Well, I should set the stage here. Peter and John have been arrested for preaching that Jesus is the Savior. Well, the religious leaders in Jerusalem aren't crazy about that idea because they rejected him as leader, and that's why they had him crucified, murdered, really, by the Romans. And so they arrest Peter and John, and they say, you guys knock it off. I'm not going to tell you again. You know, it's like when your kids go down the block too far after you've told them to stay in the yard. It's like, we're not going to tell you again. Next time, you're really going to get it. And they kind of have this little, you know, huddle, and they say, well, you know, we really, who are we going to obey? God or you? And again, it's almost, you can almost hear the laugh. We're going to obey God. And so they are released and they get back home with the other disciples. And that's where we pick the story up in Acts 4, actually 23. And being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. Okay, the religious leaders plotting together, a vain thing, trying to undo salvation by grace through faith because of who Jesus is and what he accomplished by means of his death on the cross and his resurrection and his ascension. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God. You are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David, oh, we just learned who wrote Psalm 2. By the mouth of your servant David, you've said, why did the nations rage? You know, how could they? And the people plot vain things. The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and his Christ. The kings of the earth, not only literal kings, but political leaders, you know, Herod and Pontius Pilate and all the Roman officials, as well as when he says the rulers, he means the religious leaders, the Sanhedrin and the high priest and that bunch of guys. Again, quoting from Psalm 2, for truly, remember they're speaking to God here, this is a prayer, for truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, now wait a minute, what does it say back in Psalm 2:2? Against the Lord and against his anointed. See, anointed is the Hebrew word, well, we call it Messiah, it's Mashiach. But Messiah, in Greek, it's Christ. Now we understand, from John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus is who he's talking about here. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles, that would be the Romans, and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined to be done. Now wait a minute, what are they talking about here? They're talking about the crucifixion. But whatever your purpose, Lord, Father God, Yahweh, determined before to be done. See, resistance is futile because this is God's plan. Now, Lord, look on their threats, you know, that you better shut up threat, and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. When they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. That's the first literal fulfillment of this messianic prophecy about the rulers taking counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Now, prophetically, this is an ongoing reality. We have this thing on planet Earth in modern times, this little thing called the UN. I'm not a political guy, and I don't claim to know much about the UN, but I know that somewhere in that big building, there's a bunch of kings and rulers and leaders all plotting together how they can get on with their agenda and somehow get underneath the boot of this so-called, ha-ha-ha, mythical thing called God. And, of course, this will be fulfilled at the end of the tribulation. More about that in a minute. Verse 3, this is what they say. Let us break their bonds, that there being the Lord and his anointed. Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. God's ways are cords and bonds? That's the big mistake that the unbelieving world makes, that God's ways are restrictive when in reality God's ways are completely liberating In Luke chapter 4, you don't have to turn there, but you might remember this. Jesus comes to his hometown of Nazareth, and he goes into the synagogue there, and as the guest, you know, the sort of hometown boy returns, they say, well, why don't you share the scripture today? And he opens it up to scroll up to Isaiah 61, and he reads this thing about, I have come, you know, to give sight to the blind, and the key line is freedom to the captives. And today, in your hearing, this scripture is fulfilled. Now, what'd they do? Oh, praise the Lord. Today's the day. No, they took him out and tried to throw him off a cliff. Get rid of this guy. He's raining on our parade. Because God's ways are a hassle and a burden. And he had just said, my whole purpose here is, as the Messiah, is to declare freedom, you know, to set the captives free. You know, it kind of reminds me of in Matthew 11, where Jesus says, my yoke is easy. And my burden is light. But see, the unbelieving world would say his yoke is really hard. And his burden is unbearably heavy. We got to shake it off. The world sees God's truth as restrictive and confining. Came across this on some internet news service. I don't remember which one. Maybe you read this today or last week. Amazon is selling an ebook entitled The Pedophile's Guide to Love and Pleasure. And shocked consumers across the nation are now calling for a boycott of the online retail giant. The ebook, authored by Philip Greaves, was published late last month, according to product details on Amazon.com. It sells for $4.79 on the company's Kindle store. And in quotes, this is my attempt to make pedophile situations safer for those juveniles that find themselves involved in them by establishing certain rules for these adults to follow. A product description reads, I hope to achieve this by appealing to the better nature of pedosexuals with hope that their doing so will result in less hatred and perhaps lighter sentences should they ever be caught. This sick world is trying to stop us from selling our pedophile book. The cords and bonds of this God are just unbearably heavy. They're telling us who we can sleep with and who we can't and when and where and why. And they're, you know, looking, snooping into the privacy of our bedrooms. And of course, you know, sexuality isn't by any means the only area where they would say that's true. See, soon it'll be illegal for me to do what I just did, which would be to read something like this with even a critical tone. And see, I'm with the psalmist. How could they do this? Now, it doesn't matter if the Amazon pulled the book or not. I mean, I will defend to the death their right to sell it. I really hope they exercise their right to not sell it. That's not the point. The point is the world sees God's truth, and this is just one extreme example. Now, this is extreme to us, you know, and today it's like, well, there's no, you know, the cops aren't going to come knocking on your door when you criticize, I never heard this word before, pedosexuals. They're just pedosexuals. They just like to have sex with little children. God made them that way. It's a natural desire. Well, God made heterosexual men with a natural inclination to have sex with every woman they see. But that doesn't make it okay. But society accepts that. I remember back, I was a baby Christian, and it was all that stuff about Jim Baker and Jimmy Swaggart, and one of them saw a prostitute, and well, I guess they both did, and the whole world was just up in arms, and I went, wait a minute. Talk about a double standard. Talk about hypocrisy. The world says, hey, just go for it. As long as the sex is safe, then what difference does it make? But then here, you know, these two well-known Christians fall into the same trap that millions of others are sort of jumping into head first, and they're just, oh, these animals, we got to lock them up. The bonds, the chains, the restrictive burden of living, you know, the way God suggests that we ought to live. You know something that amazes me? You take the entire biblically ignorant culture and observe them, and I'll be darned if their behavior isn't exactly 180 degrees opposite. Not 90 degrees, not 45, not 87, the exact opposite of the way that the Lord says to live. And they didn't study their Bible and say, oh, it says here to do this, so we're not going to do it. And it says here, don't do this, and so we're into it. They didn't have to do that. It's the nature of man. It's the nature of sin. But the truth is that God's truth is liberating. Amen? Ask anybody who's ever gone through the Celebrate Recovery program. Because one of the first things they tell you is that surrendering to God's power is the only way to be truly free. I love this Celebrate Recovery. I'm new to it, and so I'm kind of excited about it. I know others have. It's been around for years. It's way more than just a drug and alcohol program. Because, frankly, I don't think I know anybody who wouldn't benefit from the teachings associated with this so-called recovery ministry. We are in recovery from life, aren't we? And surrendering to God's power is the only way to be free. It's like this, and I really don't mean to pick on anybody, but it's an example that we'll all relate to. And of course, I'm talking about tobacco. Saw an actor interviewed on some talk show the other day. I'm sick, so I'm channel surfing and blowing my nose and coughing and trying to get over this stupid thing. And I saw this actor, and he had quit smoking, and then he had just started smoking again. He just kind of gave up and went back. And the host was going, well, when did you start smoking? He said, well, when I was 10. Or my dad started smoking when he was 12. You know, in Choctaw County, Mississippi, when on your 12th birthday, they just gave you some cigarettes and said, because this is normal human society, you know? You drive a car that burns like four gallons to the mile, and you light a cigarette, never at the same time. But and he went on to explain, it always starts out the same, and you smokers, you know this, you ex-smokers, you know this, and you that have never smoked, believe me, you've got something where you can relate to this, because the day you pick up that first cigarette, you are free. Nobody's holding a gun to your head. You don't have to smoke it. You choose to. And for that first little while, you can just put it down. But what happens after a season? You don't have a choice anymore. You're in bondage. See, things of the world, what looks like freedom always leads to bondage. It just always works out that way. And it's tobacco, alcohol, drugs, caffeine. Can I get an amen? You, my fellow caffeine addicts, you go a day or two without caffeine and you just watch how bad your head hurts. You're not free. I gotta have some or I'm not gonna be, I can't make it through the day. I can't make it through that 3 o'clock, you know, whatever you call it, slump. I live in that 3 o'clock slump, let me tell you. See, that's the lie. We got to get out from under the burden of all of God's rules and regulations, even if it means fighting him, you know, when God says, well, that's just silly, but we're going to do it, you know, we're going to try it, because it's just so restrictive, all those rules, thou shalt not, and thou shalt, and thou can, and thou count, and thou will, and thou won't, you know, wontest, or whatever the word is, and all those things lead to slavery. All these things. We want to be free to do this, and then you're free to do it until you're not free anymore. And then you're not free to do it. You're not free to not do it. You're hooked. You're strung out. That's the way of the world. Now, God's ways are more like, I've said this before, it's like learning to play an instrument. You know, I don't know how many of you were forced, you know, again, at gunpoint, to take, like, piano lessons when you were a kid, or maybe guitar, or you played the violin in the orchestra. You wanted to play saxophone, but mom, you know, anyway. And, you resisted, but in this case, the resistance wasn't futile because mom's bigger than you, and so you drug that thing to school, or you went to lessons, and maybe you pretended to practice even in between lessons, but for the most part, it was a drag. And as soon as you were able, you said, I am out of here. I never wanted to play the piano or dance ballet or play soccer for that matter. But, you know, the folks are in charge, and so I'm doing all this stuff. That's bondage. But if you stick with that practice, and let's hope that you're not being forced, but that you actually enjoy music and you'd like to be able to play. And there's a very, you know, you have to be disciplined, and there's kind of a rigid program you have to follow, and this finger goes here, and not this finger, this finger, and then this one goes there, and this is how it works. And, you know, after, I don't know, a year or two or five or 20, you can just play anything you want. You don't need the music. You don't need somebody to tell you. You're free. All that bondage led to freedom. And that's how it is with all the things of God. What may seem like a, you know, restrictive, limiting kind of pain in the rear, I don't want to do this kind of a thing. The world says, yeah, we got to shake all that off. And the Lord says, you know what? That's the only way to ever really be free. Verse 4. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. Now again, this isn't one of those snidely whiplash, you know, where the evil guy laughs, you know. And this is more of a, again, this idea of understanding God's nature. God just, it's kind of like when your four-year-old says, I want to go to Disneyland. And you say, well, sorry, honey, we can't go to Disneyland today. And he says, well, I'm going anyway. And he packs his little backpack and he comes out to the front door and I'm going to Disneyland. And you just kind of grin, don't you? You're not going to Disneyland. You can't. You don't know how to get there. You have no way to get there. You're four. It's not going to happen. It's just kind of silly. Now, you're not mocking this little one, hopefully. You're just kind of tickled at the gall. And that's kind of the idea here. The Lord laughs at this kind of resistance. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Now, again, prophetically speaking, this most closely applies to the very end times when man has had every opportunity. I mean, here we are today, kind of pre-rapture in the church age, and anyone who wants to turn their life over to the Lord, confess their sin, you know, be forgiven by grace through faith, I mean, it's there. It's just, it's available, it's free, it's a good thing, and anybody who wants to can do it. Now, after the rapture, when the church is taken out of here, and I'm one of those who's convinced that when the church leaves, they kind of take the Spirit with them, and the world suddenly has no restraining force. No, you know, whatever it is that makes the Shriners want to build a children's hospital, that's gone. And it's just selfish, you know, the heart is desperately wicked. And at the end of that 7 years, though, that's when Jesus comes back, you know, in Acts, what is it, chapter 1 or chapter 2, where as the Lord ascends through the clouds, and the angels say, well, why are you sitting here gawking up in the air? Don't you know that he's going to come back the same way? Well, at the end of this 7 years, the Lord's going to come back, and guess who he's bringing with him? You and me, the church. And Satan is bound, and for 1,000 years, here we are, the church, in their glorified eternal bodies. But see, there are those who, the unbelievers, as well as those who, against all odds, come to faith during that godless period on earth. Those people will die, we won't, and again, there's so many cool details, I don't want to go off on a rabbit trail, so let me just kind of stick with the main point here. The 1,000 years goes by, here we are, the church, ruling and reigning with Jesus. He's the supreme, you know, he's the creator, I mean, he's the man. He's Kahuna with a big K. He's Jesus in Jerusalem, and we love serving him, and he who is faithful with a little is rewarded with a little territory, and he who's faithful with a lot oversees a lot of territory, and we report to the Lord. But at the end of the 1,000 years, see, there are still these humans who, in spite of even the physical presence of Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God, on earth in Jerusalem, still they're going to be up here with these people, and we're going to rage, we're going to plot, we're going to take counsel together, and we're going to take a stand against this God and all of his burdens. What does he mean? I, you know, can't eat poison. How dare he? And there's going to come a time when after all those opportunities, I mean, right up to the last minute, everyone will still have that opportunity to say, Lord, I believe. I'm a sinner, and I need your forgiveness. And I'm asking forgiveness, and because I believe you, I know that I'm now forgiven. And I know that I belong to you and always will. There will still be those who don't go there, and those are the ones he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. See, it says in verse 4, he who sits in the heavens, God is not panicked. God is not uptight. He's just chilling. He's seated, watching this, kind of chuckling at the silliness of these people who, you know, don't realize that their resistance is, in fact, futile. The delusion that man can thwart God's intentions is not just arrogant. It reveals that misunderstanding of his essential nature. Now, the next thing you got to understand here, if you're going to avoid the futility of resistance, is that this is the Father's world. Just like the song says, this is my Father's world. This is the Father's world, and the outcome is not up in the air. God isn't waiting to see if it all works out. Starting in verse 7, we have, from the perspective of the Son, the Anointed One, who we understand to be Jesus. I will declare the decree. The Lord, that's the Yahweh, has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Now what about this begotten? Remember in John 3:16 where it says God sent his only begotten son. It's not the same word. Different word. First of all, that's Greek. This is Hebrew. And in Greek, that's one word in Greek, monogenes, and in English you have to have two words with a hyphen, only begotten, because the word begotten doesn't necessarily mean just one and only, unless it's monogenes. Begotten, when was the Son begotten? Today I have begotten you. Well, there are different theories on that. I don't know that it really has much of an effect on our salvation to study them all and pick one over the others, but let me just say that the most likely explanation is the one given in Acts chapter 13. So again, we're back at the book of Acts here. And this is a great example, just while we're looking that up. You may have heard the phrase, scripture interpreting scripture. Well, this is what that means. What does he mean, begotten? Well, let's let the word interpret that and not have to look it up in somebody's commentary or listen to somebody's opinion. This is what God says about it in Acts 13 and verse 33. God has fulfilled this for us, their children, the children of the forefathers, in that he raised up Jesus, talking about the resurrection, as it is also written where? In the second Psalm. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. And that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption. He has spoken thus, I will give you the sure mercies of David, and so forth and so on. So this begotten seems to be a reference, would seem, or at least the people in Acts 13 understood it to be a reference to the resurrection. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. It kind of reminds me of there's twice in the New Testament, once at Jesus' baptism, where the Spirit ascended and it looked like maybe a dove would look as a bird flutters down. And the voice of the Father said, this is my son in whom I'm well pleased. And again, on the Mount of Transfiguration, as Jesus now is a couple years closer to the cross, and there's this supernatural meeting with Jesus and Moses, representing the law, and Elijah, representing the prophets, and of course, we're not privy to that conversation. Wouldn't you like to have an MP3 of that? But it would seem the evidence would indicate that what they were talking about was that the cross was the first step in the fulfillment of the covenants and of the prophecies. And again, the voice of the Father, you know, some thought the clouds were rumbling, but others understood the voice of the Father said, "This is my Son." Well, the day that the Son, the eternal Son, the second person of the Trinity, was begotten was that day, what we call the first Easter, on that resurrection day. "Today I have begotten you." Verse 8, "Ask of me," you know, this is still the person of the, this is the Son quoting the Father, I think is how this works. "Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance," same as the word in verse 1, the population, the people, the goyim specifically, but the people in general. "That will be your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession." The ends of the earth, which of course is just a phrase that means everything, you know, all of the earth. Now, does that ring any bells? There was this little adventure right after Jesus was baptized and the Father spoke, "This is my Son." And he went into the desert. He was tempted by the enemy. And one of the temptations was, "Worship me and all the kingdoms of the world are yours." See, the enemy's always trying to short-circuit God's plan. Bow down to me and, you know, if you go through with this plan, you get the world, and so why don't we just take care of that business right now and you get the world. See, at that point, it's Satan's world to give. The enemy trying to short-circuit the plan, and see, he'll try to short-circuit you too. He will, you know, wave whatever the carrot is that he knows you'll respond to take a shortcut to maturity, to take a shortcut to a spiritually intimate relationship with Father, Son, and Spirit. Take the easy way out. Take the shortcut here. Just do this and you'll get there. That's what all that business about Eastern meditation and, you know, all kinds of things where there's a program. If you go through, if you recite this mantra, if you face east, if you look up like that or whatever. I could never do that. It'd give me a headache. But, you know, if you do it long enough, then you're kind of burn off your karma. I just call it caramel because it's about that silly. You'll burn off all your bad caramel and then you'll be nirvana, samadhi. You'll be one with the cosmic universe, the Christ consciousness. And, you know, just even a cursory reading of the Bible tells you that that's baloney. Interesting idea. Probably make a great movie. I just watched Avatar the other day. What? Fantasy is wonderful, you know, unless you try to live like it's the truth and you refuse to accept it as fantasy. The enemy's always going to try to shortcut, and I don't know who said this, but it's not biblical. It's a quotation from someone somewhere, but boy, I believe it. Shortcuts always lead to regret. Verse 9. "You shall break them," again, this is the Father, the person of the Father speaking to the Son. "You shall break them," or rule them, that is the nations, the peoples, the unbelieving world, "with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel." I remember once my mom threw out some flower pots and I took them out in the backyard by the burn barrel and I got some rocks and I just had a blast breaking that stuff. If I'd have known, if I could have found like a piece of rebar or something, you know, and just, it just feels good. It's a guy thing, I don't know, but it just feels good. Crunch, and make the sound it makes, you know, that's why you spend $10 to build a model and then blow it up with firecrackers, you know. But that's the idea here, you know. You've heard me say that it's never too late till it's too late, and then it's too late. And when it's too late, man, the rod of iron is going to swing. And the people who have resisted and refused and rejected God's every last offer of grace and mercy and love and justice, it's too late. And that's what he's talking about here. "You'll break them with a rod of iron and dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel." Now, if you're taking notes, I'm going to abbreviate this for the sake of time. If you're taking notes, Later on, look up Revelation chapter 2, 27. I believe that's the letter to the church in Thyatira. And that's where Jesus, dictating these letters, seven letters to John, says almost these exact words, and probably based on this exact prophecy about ruling with a rod of iron and dashing the God's enemies to pieces. See, at the end of the millennium, as I said, there are still those who are in rebellion against God, and they're going to be taken out just like this clay pot smashed with a piece of rebar. Everybody who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. We've seen that. Isn't that what's on that sign down by Kalama? That road sign, believe on the name of the Lord and you shall be saved, you know, from Acts. At the same time, everyone who rejects his grace and refuses his invitation is resisting reality. That's the point here. And resisting reality is a vain exercise. It doesn't matter how hard you flap your wings, you will not fly. You know, I don't believe that. Fine. One of these days you'll know. I don't think you're going to like which side of it you end up on. This is the Father's world, and the outcome is not up in the air. Lastly, if you're going to avoid the futility of resistance, you've got to understand that the only real value is in serving and loving the Lord. Verse 10. Now therefore, again, now this would be the person of the Spirit giving instruction based on the prophecy just given. Now therefore, be wise, O kings, you political rulers. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Now I always have a problem with this. I went to a thing, what was it called? Basic Youth Conflict? Is that what it was? And the guy, I shouldn't say his name even if I can remember it. And there was a lot of good stuff there. It was a Christian thing. I was a new believer, and I'm going to go to anything and everything that has anything to do with God. And so I'm there, and I paid my money, and I got my workbook. And we're watching this guy on TV, because I didn't know till I got there it wasn't live. He was on the big screen. Or I might not have gone. But anyway, said a lot of good stuff, and I enjoyed it. I think it might have been the second night. And the guy, somehow this topic came up, the fear of the Lord. And of course, I had been taught, and I understood from my own research, that the fear of the Lord is holding God in awe, which is the only right way to hold God. To just be, you know, on your knees, on your nose, face down before the Creator of all that is the Lord of glory, God Almighty. But this guy taught that the fear of the Lord meant that you better be shivering in your boots. Because if you foul up once, man, he is going to get you. And I remember I looked at Mary and I said, I don't know who he's talking about, but that's not the God that I know. And we didn't get up and leave because we were riding with somebody else. But we didn't go back the next night. Fear of the Lord. Awe of the Lord. I mean, I remember, you know, my dad was a good guy, but I just knew better than to cross him. He was bigger than me. He was stronger than me. He was smarter than me. Now, he loved me, and I have since learned of all the sacrifices he made for me. But the last thing, I wasn't afraid of him. I would run to him, not from him. But the last thing I was going to do was mess with him. You know, that's the kind of, or at least in one facet of the kind of fear and trembling we're talking about here. Serve the Lord. Serve the Lord because you understand who he is and what he's done and the privilege of the opportunity to spend your earthly years and skills and talents and abilities and gifts and all the rest, something that will further his kingdom and his will. Serve the Lord, you know, that way for that reason. Kiss the Son. Now again, this is, remember, he's talking primarily here about the end times when it's, you know, it's not too late till it's too late, and there's going to come like that day or that minute when this is the last chance. And he says, kiss the Son, which in David's culture, when a king or a people were conquered, they would bring the conquered king in to the victorious king, and as a sign of, it's kind of like saying uncle, or, you know, we surrender, you win. And as a sign of submission, that king would kiss the victorious king on the cheek. So it's that kind of submission. Lord, I'm gonna give up this ridiculous foolishness of thinking that I can shake off your, you know, shackles, because they aren't shackles, they're bonds of love, and submit to the Lord. And it's also just obviously, as we understand, a sign of affection. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. You know, there's going to come that time when the grace train leaves the station. And those people that are still there, you know, with their, I don't know, their rifles or their bazookas or their laser guns or phasers or whatever they have 1,000 years to figure out how to build, you know, nuclear weapons and all that kind of stuff. They're going to be standing there, and it's just kind of, fellas, you know, ladies and gentlemen, you have backed the wrong horse. You have resisted, and now you're learning the hard way. Salvation is a done deal for all who trust the Lord. That outcome is set in stone. So why not live like it? And here's what I mean. This is the application to you believers. I mean, this is a pretty severe warning to the unbelieving world, past, present, and future. But believers, resistance is futile. So in light of that, why not let go of worry and guilt and doubt and shame and anger and regret and all that big bag of garbage that we haul around with us wherever we go? God is going to do what he said he's going to do. Your salvation is a done deal. And you might have to cowboy up and, you know, withstand a storm now and then. But so what? Someday we're going to be in a place where there are no storms, where there is no sadness, where there is no evil, where there is no disappointment, where there's no pain, where there's an eternal future where it's all good and it just gets better. See, what's true is true. Doesn't really matter if you believe it or not. It's not true because you believe it. You believe it because it's true. And in that sense, to resist the Lord is an exercise in futility.